Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great he is? Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tithe of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brethren, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who has not their genealogy, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Here, tithes are received by mortal men, there, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. We've been discussing of late the priesthoods of the Old Testament, and I use that plurally because we've talked about the Jewish priesthood, that of the Levitical tribe. Last week we talked about the non-Jewish priesthoods, and we touched briefly on Melchizedek, but we also looked at some other priests of the Old Testament, Moses' father-in-law Jethro, or Reuel. Another priest was Balaam, who turned against God because of greed. And then we saw that there were priests even in Egypt, as well as some during the time of Paul, who were not of God. And I said today, Lord willing, we would look closer at Christ's priesthood in light of what the Hebrew writer has to say about Melchizedek. I've got some handouts here, if I could have some help with these. Now the third sheet that we passed out. We have one more for next week, Lord willing. But one of the things that the Hebrew writer tells us is that we learn from the Old Testament about things found in the New. And there are those who feel like maybe the Old Testament is too hard to understand, that it's too big a book to discover. I was talking with a friend of mine last night from Oklahoma. He's a preacher for the East Side Church of Christ in Midwest City, Oklahoma, a congregation of about 400. And he said that he has encountered from time to time various ones that actually see studying the Old Testament as a waste of time. Now, I've never felt that way about the Old Testament, to say the least. Now, he even told me about a preacher that got fired because he preached three times from the Old Testament during the 2 years that he was there. So maybe that old saying that some people say, you know, the Church of Christ, they're the ones who don't believe in the Old Testament. Maybe that's truer than I realized with some. I told my friend last night, I said, well, if I was going to get fired after preaching three times on the Old Testament, I think it'd happen in about a month. Paul tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4 that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. The Old Testament certainly helps us to understand the New. In fact, I don't believe you can have a fuller understanding of God's Word. Not that you can't be saved without understanding the Old Testament. I don't want to imply that at all. But I don't think you can have a full understanding of God without looking at the Old. Just in this same book, turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews. And it tells us that the law, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which were continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. The law was sent by God for a reason. Paul says that the law was a tutor in Galatians chapter 3. It had its purpose. It brought us to the moment when God could fully reveal His Son and the purpose of His Son. But as I've said before, if we didn't have the old law, what would we know about sacrifice or priesthood or salvation or the price of sin? The old law helps us to understand more fully what God's will is for us. Now, in today's lesson, we're going to look at this odd-named man. Now, he's not an odd man, but his name is odd. This odd-named man, Melchizedek. We'd probably shorten it to Mel. A man of the Old Testament, found during the time of Abraham, long before the time of Moses and the giving of the law, but nonetheless still identified by God as being a priest. And what the Hebrew writer does for us is he reviews what we studied last week. Very succinctly, he gives us what Genesis chapter 14 records for us about this priest of God. And what do we find out about him? We're under point number one now. We find out that he has certain characteristics. That first, he was a priest of the Most High. And these are all found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. He's priest of the Most High. He's king of righteousness and peace. He has no genealogy, meaning no father or mother, neither beginning nor end. And finally, he says he is superior to Aaron. Now, before we get into the discussion of those things, what is the Hebrew writer's point? Why even bring up Melchizedek in the middle of a discussion about Christianity and Judaism and the comparison of the two? Well, if you study the book of Hebrews, and it'll take you a while to do that, but if you study the book of Hebrews, what he is basically saying is that the new covenant is better than the old. That the high priest of the New Testament is superior to the priests of the Old Testament. And involved in that argument now, he is showing us the difference between the Levitical priesthood and Jesus through the man Melchizedek. Say, why would he bother? Why not just say, Christ is superior? Why not just say the new covenant is better than the old? Because he is saying God prepared you for this moment thousands of years ago in the form of this man that walked when Abraham walked. Was it a problem for the Jews to accept Jesus? Was it a problem for a Jewish Christian to turn loose of the law of Moses? Was it a problem in the time of the apostles for the Jews to no longer see Jerusalem as the place where God dwelled and the temple as still His house? All of those are yes. It's true. All you have to do is a cursory study of the book of Acts and you can see how the Jews had trouble turning loose of Moses and his law. The letter to the Hebrews, by whoever it was written, was a well-formed attempt to persuade them that the law of Moses had been set aside. And in the process, convinced them that they were no longer under that law. God had foreseen this problem thousands of years before it took place. Centuries before He even gave the law, God had planted within the history of Jews, along beside their father Abraham, a man named Melchizedek, a king, but also a priest, for this sole purpose, to convince Jews 1,000+ years later, in fact 2,000 years later, of the fact that there is a superior covenant to the old. An overview of the history of the Old Testament goes like this. God first spoke to the fathers, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. Then He spoke through the prophets and the law, the period of the Mosaical system, that which belonged to the Jews. Until the time of Christ when He spoke through His Son. The Hebrew writer reveals that for us in the very first chapter. Look at verse 1. This is the premise of his book. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He also created the world. And then he begins to praise the image of Christ in all of His qualities. What the Hebrew writer is saying is the old law served a temporary function. It lasted from 1500 years before Christ to the time of Christ. God never intended for phase two of his communication with mankind, for phase two. Phase one was the patriarchs, phase two is Moses, phase three is Christ. God never intended for this area to dominate mankind for all time. And so now the Hebrew writer is making this argument that yes, Moses and the Levitical system were designed by God under Aaron and his family as a priesthood to make reconciliation for the sins of man between the high priest and God, but God always intended to send his son. And we can find that in the very beginning chapters of Genesis. God told Eve that through her seed would come one that would crush Satan's head. So why do we look at the priesthood of the Old Testament? Because it is a shadow. It helps us to understand better the new. Not because it is the lifelong or eternal intent of God for it to remain in effect. So as we look at this now in Hebrews chapter 7, these qualities of Melchizedek, God has instituted or given a visual aid, if you will, to the Jews that they can't deny. And this visual aid finds itself in the form of a man called Melchizedek, who was a priest before Moses, who was a priest before the tribe of Levi, who was a king as well. King of righteousness, king of peace. What does the no genealogy mean under point number three there, item number one? Well, that can get very mysterious or it can be very simple. The simple explanation of that is that there was no father of Melchizedek as priest, and there was no son of Melchizedek as priest. There was just Melchizedek. He comes on the scene, he appears without any fanfare, and he disappears. He's without father, he's without mother, he's without genealogy, he doesn't have any descendants. That's the simple explanation for Melchizedek. Do you want to hear the difficult one? He literally was without father or mother. It was Christ in the form of a man, so that later on he might return again. Now that gets a little mysterious and a little complicated, but if you wanted to take it literally, we have Peter telling us that whenever Noah spoke, he spoke with the Spirit of Christ to the spirits who were in prison. In other words, Christ is the Word. He has been the Word since the beginning, and any time God identified himself or revealed himself to mankind, it was in the Spirit of Christ. It wasn't that Christ simply appeared on the scene during the time of Joseph and Mary, but that he was always working. Could that be? Well, I'll let you wrestle with that. Melchizedek, without father or mother, without genealogy, a priest forever. What the Hebrew writer is going to tell us is that under the Levitical system, the system that God never intended to last forever, under the Levitical system, forgiveness of sins in its completest form, not that there wasn't forgiveness of sins, but forgiveness of sins in its completest form was not attainable. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And then skip with me to verse 19 of the same chapter. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Have you ever bought anything on layaway? Just didn't have the funds, but you wanted it so badly that you went and you put down whatever it was that was required to hold it for you. I've done that before at Walmart. I remember going in and I'd say, I want this, set it back for me, and I made the first payment. Now, I didn't get to have it, but it was going to be mine, and I had confidence because I was making payments on it. The sins of the Old Testament were forgiven by God at the time that those people lived. David received forgiveness of his sin with Bathsheba at the very moment that he asked for it. In fact, Nathan said, your sins have already been forgiven. There was forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, but it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should atone for sin. So how in the world were they forgiven if all they had was the blood of bulls and goats. God anticipated final payment of his son. They were making, by good faith in God, obeying his commandments, that initial payment that said, I want forgiveness of sins, and blood is the price. But what is being revealed for us by the Hebrew writer is that God forgave those sins at the time that they were committed in anticipation of that which was perfect when it came. In other words, the blood of animals has never atoned for sin. Now, am I blowing your mind? Are you disagreeing with what I'm saying? It's always been the blood of Christ that atoned for sin. God is not bound by time, but we are. And God had to tutor mankind into this concept of blood is required for sin so that when Christ did die on the cross, I could comprehend it. I could appreciate it. And mankind could accept it. Because it's only through the blood of a perfect human sacrifice that forgiveness of sins is brought about. In other words, you and I could never pay the price with our own blood. Even if we died for our own sins, we would still be condemned. Because we're not perfect. We're blemished. We're sinful. Only in Christ is there perfect forgiveness of sins. So that in Melchizedek, what we find is God initially introducing to mankind this concept of someone from another world, if you will, being introduced to this one. That without father, without mother, without genealogy, being his priest. What was a priest's job? To communicate between man and God. To be the mediator. To be the one through whom forgiveness of sins was brought about. Melchizedek represents that as Christ represents that. And so the Hebrew writer, going down now to point number two, shows us how Christ is superior to Aaron, to the Levitical priesthood, because he is after the order of, or in likeness of, this man called Melchizedek. If you were a priest in the Old Testament under the Levitical system, to what tribe did you have to belong? We've talked about this before. God took the 12 tribes and narrowed it down to what? The Levites. Within the Levites, what did he do? He narrowed it down to Aaron's family. And within Aaron's family, he took the individual Aaron as the high priest. And what God was saying was, is there's limited access to me. Yes, you are my people, but you must follow my way and my will, and ultimately you must only have connection with me and forgiveness of sins through this one man, the high priest. What God was showing was how limited man's access is to him in and of himself. Now what God is doing is saying, you don't have to be a Levite in order to be a priest. You don't have to be a Levite from the household of Aaron in order to be a high priest. God is saying now, in fact, if Jesus wanted to be a priest under the law of Moses, he'd be disqualified. You ever thought about that? Christ, under the law of Moses, could not have been a priest. Why? Because he was from the tribe of Judah. In fact, his physical genealogy would disqualify him. Though he was an Israelite, he wasn't a Levite. It would have been impossible for him, genealogically, to become a priest. So how did he become a priest? By an appointment from God. In Psalms 110, in verse 4, and by the way, in this afternoon's discussion, our devotional, we want to do a thorough study, brief but thorough study, of Psalms 110. But in Psalms 110, verse 4, the Lord states during the time of David, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What God was saying through David is there's going to come a time when I will have a priest who will never, ever have to give up his office. The Hebrew writer makes it very clear that during the time of the Levitical priesthood, you had to be of the tribe of Levi to become a priest, and then you only got to serve for as long as you lived. Well, that makes sense. If you're dead, it's hard to continue in office, isn't it? We might have some presidents that would refute that and want to stay in office after they're dead. But the Hebrew writer makes it very clear that the Levitical priesthood is very human. In comparison, Melchizedek just appears on the scene without father or mother. So does Jesus in the sense of priesthood. He is not handed down by his father Joseph to be priest, because Joseph is from Judah. He is appointed a priest, how? By an oath from God. Now, whenever you were little and your friends wouldn't believe you when you said that you were going to do something, they'd say, "You promise?" And you'd have to make a promise. And then you might have to double dog dare or whatever else, do other things before they would take your word for it. What's the concept? An oath or a promise means I don't really trust your word. And that's probably good, because we are frail and we are human and we sometimes lie. That's why we have to sign on that dotted line so often when we buy something. Does God lie? Is God like man, that he is fallible? No. God never lies. You can bank on God. If he says he's going to do something, he will do it. He has said that he will continue all the seasons of this universe, of our earth, until the time that he returns. That's a promise we can bank on. He has said, "I will never destroy again the earth by flood." That's a promise we can bank on. He has said that my son shall return and take back with him those who are faithful to him and who have obeyed my will. That's a promise we can bank on. We know that God's word is sure and steadfast. He never lies. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. So why in the world is he affirming it with an oath? He's just doubling the surety of his word. And what God has said, the Lord has sworn with an oath, "I will make him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What God has said is, I not only appoint Jesus as a priest, though he is not of the tribe of Levi, I swear that he will be one forever. Now, why is that so important? That means your sins are forgiven and always will be. That you don't have to worry about your mediator. That Jesus is the Son of God, his high priest. Though he does not have it by rights of the law of Moses, he has been appointed and God has sworn it with an oath. And you can bank on that as sure as the laws of the universe, because God's word has been given. It will never prove false. One of the things that the Hebrew writer says, though, is if you change priests, if you change the way priests are appointed, in other words, if you break the law, then you've got to be under a new one. You see, if Christ would have been born into the tribe of Levi, if Christ would have descended from Aaron and Moses, if Christ could have, by the Jewish frame of mind, been plugged into the law of Moses, then it would still be in effect. What the Hebrew writer is saying, whenever you take a priest out of a category that does not belong to the law, then you have broke the law, or you have established a new one. And that's exactly what Christ represents by coming from the order of Melchizedek, not from the order of Aaron. He is establishing a whole new law and covenant. Otherwise, he's a law breaker. But Christ said, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And since Christ does not want the law of Moses to remain in effect, he does not descend from Aaron. No. He descends from a man who was before Aaron, before Levi, even at the time of Abraham. He is one likened to Melchizedek of the Old Testament. Whenever Abraham came after the battle against the five kings and offered tithes to Abraham, the Hebrew writer says it was the inferior giving tithes to the superior. Why? Because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. What does Melchizedek represent? Priest of God, King of Salem, King of righteousness, superior to Abraham. Now, this may seem a little bit grandiose and grandstanding to us to try and place Abraham in an inferior position to Melchizedek, but you have to understand what the Hebrew writer is trying to communicate. Because within Abraham's loins are his descendants, Jacob and Esau, Isaac, the 12 tribes, even Levi. And if Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek and offering tithes to him, then within Abraham's loins or seed is the whole Levitical system. What? Inferior to Melchizedek. The Hebrew writer is saying, and now understand this, Melchizedek is represented now by Christ. And what does that make Christ but superior to Moses? Superior to the old law. What was it in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 7 that the Hebrew writer says, we now have? For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The second point under this of Christ's superior priesthood, not only was he appointed and confirmed with an oath, but he is eternal. Under the old law, Aaron served as long as he was alive. And then what happened? He died. New high priest. Aaron's son would serve for how long? Until he died. And then what happens? Another high priest. So they were bound by mortality. How is Christ superior to that? The Lord has sworn with an oath, I will appoint you a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How is Christ's priesthood superior? Because it is eternal. He serves, according to verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 7, who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. He's not the son of a human. He's not bound by time. He's the Son of God. He lives forever. He secures for us then eternal salvation. He mediates on our behalf according to chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not only is Christ not tied to human blood by way of genealogy in order to receive his priesthood, he was appointed and declared so by an oath, but Christ is not bound by the mortality that the priests of the Old Testament were bound by. He's superior because he sacrifices not blood of animals, but himself. In Hebrews chapter 7, again, going toward the last part of that chapter, beginning with verse 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy and blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Righteousness means to be sinless, to be in a right relationship with God. What was Melchizedek called? In fact, his name actually interpreted means King of Righteousness. The Hebrew writer says, such is Christ. Holy, blameless, sinless, King of Righteousness. What does that high priest enable? A reconciliation with God of me for my sins. What does reconciliation represent but peace, communion, fellowship? Melchizedek was King of Righteousness, so is Christ by his perfect life. Melchizedek was King of Salem or King of Peace, so is Christ because he reconciles me to God. Here he is, after the order of Melchizedek, without father or mother, without genealogy, not bound by physical blood or mortality, offering himself up to God and giving to us the opportunity to be in a right relationship with God, at peace with him forever. Now, if that's not a superior priesthood, then I'll just preach this sermon again next week. If that doesn't represent to us how the new covenant under Christ is a better hope, then we've missed the whole point of the Old Testament under the law of Moses. But the Hebrew writer clearly states for us that Christ has reconciled us to God. And he has not simply gone into the holiest of holies and sprinkled some blood of animals, but he has gone into the very presence of God. Turn with me to chapter 9, verse 24. Think of that priest of Aaron's time, perhaps Aaron himself entering into the place where the mercy seat is, and notice the terminology here that the Hebrew writer uses for Christ. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one. There's that analogy again of the Old Testament being a shadow of things to come. The actual terms for those are type and antitype. You can be a type of Christian, but you may not be a real one. In the Old Law, the temple or sanctuary in the Holiest of Holies was a type. It was a shadow of. It was a copy of that which was reality. Where does God dwell? Well, we know God is everywhere, but His dwelling place is in heaven. In fact, He asked the kings when they wanted to make Him a temple, He says, I don't dwell in temples made with hands. That's not who I am. But nonetheless, under the Old Law, God had created a holy place so that the people might see a form of where God could be approached above the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. But the Hebrew writer is telling us that was just a shadow of the real place. And Christ has not entered into the copy, but where has Christ entered? But into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not his own, for then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's a better covenant. That's a better way. That's superior. Why? Because it is after the order of Melchizedek. So why do we have those non-Jewish priests of the Old Testament? Why does God have such men as Melchizedek and Jethro and Balaam? We know now that God was establishing for us those principles that say it is not by genealogy, it is not by blood, it is not by human right that one gains access to me. It is by my will and the following of it. Balaam represented a priest who decided not to follow God any longer, and God cursed him, and he died the death of an infidel. But now Christ has come to offer you and I forgiveness through his blood. Aren't you glad you don't have to go back to Jerusalem to be forgiven? Aren't you glad that God doesn't require that pilgrimage any longer? That we don't have to go back and have a priest offer a bull and a goat, first for his own sins and then for ours, and go into the mercy seat and sprinkle that blood in order for us to have forgiveness of sins? Look how simple God has made it through His Son, through the blood of His Son, for you and I to approach Him. King of righteousness, King of peace, reconciler of the world. And He sits now with God at His right hand on our behalf, ready and waiting to plead our case for forgiveness. And He will be there forever. God promised. If you're not yet a child of God, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?